Lynn Hiles Ministries presents Dr. Lynn Hiles, That You Might Have Life. And here's your host, Dr. Lynn Hiles.
Welcome back to the program again this week. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to watch us. I trust you're not only watching, but you're sharing these videos with your friends. I believe that this series is one of the most important subjects that I have taught on national television. We are having requests from all over the world, literally, to teach these things. And we are continuing to be students of this. And my whole posture in how I present this is I'll report, you decide. You don't have to believe what I'm saying, but I think that there is some, the preponderance of evidence are really helping a lot of people to rethink what they believe about end times, that is the study of last things, because the reality of what I'm saying in a nutshell is that the last days are the last days of the old covenant. It is not the last days of the cosmos. It's the last days of the eon. And when you look at these words, when they are correctly translated in the scriptures, you will find it's not talking about a global collapse. It's talking about the end of an age, namely the end of the old covenant age and God's exclusive covenant with natural Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles and the birthing of the new covenant and the messianic rebirth of the world and the new day that was upon the horizon when Jesus came, talking about the world to come. The age to come was the age where we would be able to walk with Him in eternal life, walking to know God the Father and the Son. This is life, aeonian, or the life of the coming age, that you would know God the Father and the Son. Now, let me just come back and reiterate some things. What we're showing you is that everything Jesus did through the Gospels, much of it is to try to get Israel to receive their Messiah and to repent. He is giving them an opportunity, as you see in the parables. He had a vineyard and he let it out to husbandmen. Some of them they killed, others they stoned, some they imprisoned, but last but not least, the owner of the vineyard said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will receive the son of the owner of the vineyard. But in fact, they killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. That was the nail in the proverbial coffin, and God said, all right, then I'm going to take this from you and give it to the nation producing the fruit. God would draw a bigger circle. Jesus, who was always the Israel of God, was including both Jew and Gentile in himself to make out of twain one new man, so making peace, and would include the Gentiles in the covenant of promise. You can see that reiterated again in what I taught last week in Matthew 22, where a certain man had a wedding feast for his son. He invited many to come to the wedding, but they began to make excuses, and some of them had, business to attend to. Others just mocked him and said, we're not coming. And he said, well, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to send my armies and destroy their city. And he said, I'm going to burn it with fire. The city that he burnt with fire and the armies that did that was the Roman armies in AD 70, because they refused to come to the marriage of the Son. They were the cast out into outer darkness, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And those that were being brought in to the table, to set at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were those in the highways and hedges, or the Gentiles that were now being invited into the covenants of promise. And we see, as you come down through this indictment that he makes in Matthew 23, is a consistent prophetic woe, woe, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. And then he indicts them and said, you've been the ones who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you, that upon you, upon that generation, not somewhere in the distant future, but upon that generation would come the blood of all that were slain on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So then I took you to Revelation 18 and showed you the judgment of the great harlot that would be burnt with fire. In other words, God was fulfilling his end of the covenant bargain. And last week, to review just a little bit, these seals and these catastrophes that are opening in Revelation 6 and 7 are a result of the souls under the altar who have been beheaded and the martyrs of Jesus who are crying, "How long, Lord, till you avenge us of the blood?" Luke's gospel and the Olivet Discourse declares that these are the days of vengeance, that all things which were spoken might be fulfilled. God is keeping his end of the covenant bargain to avenge the apostates, or to avenge the blood of the martyrs that were slain on the earth. And he told them to rest for a little while until their fellow servants which should be killed. That happened over about a 40-year period, including many of the apostles that were crucified and killed, but that God would come. And Paul even says this, and I believe it is in the book of Thessalonians, don't know the chapter and verse, but he said it's a righteous thing with God to recompense trouble to them who trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, because our testimony among you was not believed. So the days of vengeance were not in the future. They were historically fulfilled in the latter part of from around 66 AD to 70 AD, that those catastrophes came, the city was burnt, and he identifies that harlot city in chapter 17. He identifies her in chapter 18. He calls her the great harlot, the great whore, and he says this concerning her: in her was found the blood of all the martyrs, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias. That can only be one people. And that's the ones that Jesus identified and called out in Matthew 23 in the last few verses. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So he names her by name. But once you see that this harlot city is destroyed and they weep and wail and mourn and gnash their teeth over her, in fulfillment of the scriptures that they'll be cast to outer darkness, they'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Then he says, "Hallelujah, now has come salvation and the kingdom of our God, for his bride has made himself ready." This marriage is not somewhere in the distant future. We were espoused at the cross. We were betrothed then, but the consummation of that came in 70 AD with the removal of old Jerusalem. God gave birth to new Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. The city of Revelation 21 is not a place, it's a people, just like there's a tale of two cities in Revelation. There's a harlot, and there's a virgin bride. There's a great Babylon, and there's the new Jerusalem. In other words, these are contrasted with one another, but when you look at the language of Matthew 24, when you look at Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse and Mark's version, the one he's calling out is the apostate city of Jerusalem and the apostate tribes of Israel and the Israelites as those who had finally rejected their Messiah and literally crucified their king and killed the son of the owner of the vineyard and refused to come to the wedding. And so they were cast out into outer darkness where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because many were called, but few were chosen. The few that were chosen was the first fruits unto God out of the nation of Israel. And you see them as the ones who are sealed in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter number 14. It's clear who they are. These are the first fruits from among the nation of Israel, 12,000 out of each tribe. So God had preserved a remnant for himself, as he speaks of, I believe it is even in Romans, the 11th chapter. There's a remnant according to the election. And so the election was those that were called, but not only called, but also chosen and found faithful to the in covenants of promise. Now, let me read a few other things here in contrast to these parables. When Matthew, I'll catch this from Matthew, the 8th chapter, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He's talking to Gentiles that were believing easier than Jews were believing. And he says, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He's talking here and hinting about the inclusion of the Gentiles. I believe this was actually the Samaritans. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's what happened in the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the old covenant age. In Matthew 13, he gives another parable. And he says that a certain man went out, and the sower went forth to sow. He sowed some good seed, but while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And they came to Jesus, said, should we take out the tares? And he said, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest is the end. The original King James says the end of the world. That throws us off because we don't realize that that word for world there is not global cosmos. It is age. The harvest was the end of the age, not the end of this age. It was the end of that age. And Jesus was the sower, and he sowed the good wheat, but an enemy came and sowed tares. And he tells them that the tares are the children of the wicked one. Well, the tares of the children of the wicked one are identified again in the Gospels that I read to you in the last segment we did. He calls the children of Israel here, the apostates, a generation of vipers, and you are of your father, the devil. So the tares were the apostate children of the devil that Jesus identifies as the vipers. And he says to them, let them both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age came between 66 and 70 AD, around that period of time in which they were identified as which was which, because until wheat and tares come to a head, you can't tell which is which. But at the end, he gathered the wheat into his barn, and he burnt the tares with an unquenchable fire. That's not something that's going to happen in the future. That's something that happened at the end of that age. And here, let me read it to you from Matthew 13, verses 38 through 43. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. I'm reading to the New King James Version there. See, it translates it there. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them to a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he's talking again. And you know what's amazing is? He even says this terminology in the book of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He reiterates that over and over and over again, even in the book of Revelation. But the casting out and the burning of the tares and the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth were all language that were included for the judgment that fell on apostate Israel at the turn of the first century when the city was burnt with fire and she was left desolate and burned with fire. And then again, you could go into talking about the marriage of the Son. Now, let me come back here because I'm going to begin in Matthew 24 here, and I'm going to show you some things before we're finished in this segment about comparing Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse from Luke's Gospel and from Mark's Gospel. We're going to make a comparison to show you that the plagues and the things that Jesus prophesied are consistently and in order with the plagues of Revelation 6. Now, if you remember last week, I read to you, I believe it was in the fifth seal. Let me go back here in my notes and get this. The fifth seal, that what was happening was that he was talking to them concerning, this is the sixth chapter of Revelation, verse number 9 through 11. He was talking about these catastrophes coming as a result of the souls under the altar that were beheaded. Let me read it to you. Revelation 6. Verse number 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, and every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were is fulfilled. Now, he's talking to them, and he's saying these catastrophes that are coming, these plagues, and the trumpets and the vials and the plagues that are poured out are a result of the last seal being opened. So the sealed book sets the stage for all of these other catastrophes, but they're coming as a result of God avenging the blood of the martyrs. And I cannot reiterate this enough, but Matthew 23, Jesus identifies who that was. He said, "You yourself have admitted that you're the ones that killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to you. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you that killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent, so that upon that generation," Jesus said, "would come the blood of all that were slain on the earth." So he's again telling you that these catastrophes that are coming as a result of these souls under the altar saying, "How long till you avenge us?" And then we find in Luke's gospel and the version of the Olivet Discourse where he says, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which were spoken might be fulfilled." And so we find that these catastrophes are taking place as a result, once again, of the martyrs of Jesus. And so we showed you over and over again how that in Revelation, it says in Revelation 18, in Revelation 17, that in her was found the blood of all that were slain on the earth. So he is bringing the indictment and the judgments of God, because now the cup of wrath has finally been filled up. It took a while to fill it up because he gave them 490 years to repent, according to Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks of years are determined upon my people, and they still did not receive their Messiah. So when they rejected and killed their Messiah, God said it's lights out for natural Israel, and Jesus was about to go into the temple and prophesy its demise. And so as we start into Matthew 24, let's look at this. And we're going to compare in the next couple segments. We're going to compare the judgments of Matthew 24 with the seals and the judgments in the book of Revelation. And Jesus went out and departed the temple. Now, this is after he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent to you, how oft I would have gathered you under my feathers as a hen doth gather her chicks. Therefore your house is left unto you just desolate." Now the chapters are added by the translators, but this is one consistent message. "Therefore your house is left unto you desolate." Next few words, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." The glory has departed the temple. Hallelujah. "And Jesus said unto them, Do you not see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left on another that shall not be thrown down." I feel like I need to say one more other thing here about verse 1. "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the beautiful buildings of the temple." I want to say something because somebody sent me a note this morning from something I'd preached last weekend that really was refreshed my memory of some stuff, even concerning cloud comings. And we'll talk about some of that. We may have talked about it. I don't know if we've already talked about it or not. But all through the scripture, there's different terminology where he comes in clouds. He makes darkness his secret place. But he also appears in the glory cloud. And when he says to Caiaphas, "From henceforth you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," he's alluding to Daniel's chapter 7, but he's also talking about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Because every time God would fill, if you study temple theology, at the end of the completion of every temple, and I think you could go back and look at the creation story, and you could see the days of creation was God's temple, was the entire earth. And the last thing he does is put his image in the earth and his image in his temple, and he fills it with his glory because man was the crowning glory of that creation. It's not an accident when the last days of Jesus's life, he stands before Caiaphas, and I believe it is Caiaphas or Pilate, I forget which one, says, "Behold the man." In other words, God's image had finally returned to his temple, and his glory had finally returned to the temple. But then we could see with Nehemiah, Ezra, when they restored the temple, that the glory of the Lord filled the house, and a cloud filled the house, and the glory cloud came down on that. When I see the cloud coming into the temple in the New Testament, I see Jesus returning, and one of the ways he returns in the clouds, and there's multiple levels to this truth, but one of the ways he returns in the clouds is he appears in the new temple. And that new temple is first of all Him and then us as the body of Christ. What, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then God fills His temple with His glory, so that the glory of the Lord and the cloud of glory is the great cloud of witnesses that we've all become as we manifest God's glory, which according to what He showed to Moses, when Moses said, "Let me see your glory," God said, "Get in the cleft of the rock." I believe that picture is getting in Christ. And He said, "I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you, and you're going to see my glory." I believe the goodness of the Lord is His glory. And I believe that when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," he only saw the hinder parts of God there, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, God shows Moses Jesus. And when Jesus comes down on the mountain, God answers Moses' prayer, because all of God's goodness was standing there, and glory was not smoke in the corner. It was found in the face of Jesus Christ. It was God's image restored back to the house of God. Because we've been taught what we're saved from, but we've not been taught what we've been saved for. So most of the gospel preachers preach about getting saved because of your destination rather than getting saved because you have a vocation. And that vocation is to worship God in all of His glory and then reflect that glory back to His creation and His goodness back to His creation. And as truly as I live, saith God, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so when I look at these texts, and Jesus has now re-entered the temple, what He's simply saying is there cannot be two temples in the same place. You've made this one a den of thieves, and this one is going to be destroyed. And so Jesus is standing here, and what He's prophesying is the destruction of the temple, and He's prophesying the end of the old covenant age. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now your house can't be any more desolate than the glory of the Lord leave it. And he and His disciples came to show Him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the original King James says end of the world. That's been a word that has thrown us off for years. This is a game changer to me. If you just take this word world and see where it's translated wrongly in the original King James, it will make a whole lot more sense, because Hebrews 9 also says, "Once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That Greek word again there is not world as in globe, it is the Greek word for age. So once in the end of the age, He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's not something He's going to do. That's what He did in the first century, is at the end of that age, the end of that world, the world of Judaism, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And unto them that look for Him, He will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And so the reality, He also says that I believe it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or 2 Corinthians 10, but I believe it's 1 Corinthians 10. He says to the children there in the church at Corinth, He said, "You are the people upon whom the ends," plural, "of the world have now come." That's the original King James. When you read it in the New King James and you see the correct translation, it says, "You are the people upon whom the ends," excuse me, plural, "of the ages," plural, "have now come." They were at the back end of the old covenant age and the front end of the new covenant age. And right here where these two ages converge was the transition period where one covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, was fulfilled at the cross but was fading away for 40 years, just like the 40-year wilderness journey. And they were the people, not us, the church at Corinth, were the people upon whom the ends of the ages had now come. And Jesus is standing them there, and He's declaring to them that this is going to occur. He tells them that He's asked three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And He tells them the answer to these questions in Matthew 24. When will these things be? Matthew 24, verse 34. This generation. will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So he limits the scope of the timing of this prophecy to within 30 or 40 years of this prophecy. He gives this prophecy approximately in 30 AD, and every word he prophesies comes to pass within 40 years in 70 AD. And this gap in between is where these two ages have converged, and it is another exodus. For 40 years, they're coming out from underneath the old covenant, and they're coming into the new covenant. And the end that he's talking about here was the end of the old covenant age. And Jesus again reiterates, this will happen to this generation. Same generation he was talking to in chapter 23 when he said, all of these catastrophes will come upon this generation. You that killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent to you. The next thing he said is, what will be the sign? Now, if it's a literal physical return here he's talking about, you don't need a sign. He just shows up. But the sign of his coming and his sign of his coming in judgment is, he told them, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you will know that it's even nigh at the door. And then let him that's in Judea flee into the mountains. Once again, the audience he's talking to is in Judea. You don't live in Judea. This was talking to a first century group of people. And he said, here's the sign. When you see in Jerusalem encompassed with armies, it's time to get out of Dodge. And all of the believers that believed the words of Jesus, when they saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies in about 66 AD, when the Romans started to siege the city, they backed up just for a little season, and all the believers left and fled Jerusalem and went to a place called Pella, where they were kept for 42 months, times and a half time, 3.5 years. They got out of the city because Jesus told them, when you see this sign, it's time to get out of Dodge. And then he asked them, what will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And once again, he was not talking about the end of this age. He was talking about the end of the old covenant age. Well, once again, we're out of time, and we're going to pick up again. We're going to continue this study. But if you'd like to sow a seed into this ministry to help us continue to put out this kind of information, please do it today. You can go to our website, and there's a place you can give via credit card through our PayPal portal. You can become a monthly partner right there by simply saying, set up a monthly reoccurring debit there to support the ministry. You can send a check or a money order to the address that'll come on the screen, or you can call the number that will be on the screen. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and someone will return your call. But do it today. We need your help. God bless you.
For anyone struggling to understand John's writings in Revelation, this book provides true, biblically based answers. Through detailed insights into the letters John wrote to the seven churches of his day, you will learn how to avoid the mistakes of the early church to overcome today's trials and tribulations. This book will provoke you to thought and dialogue, bringing greater clarity and revelation of Jesus Christ.